Crisis Theology, Bible Study Lesson Number 9, November 12th, 2008. There's an old proverb, Ana poco si teme la morte. La mort, I guess. I'm sorry, but tongue is twisted. My languages are not what they once were. He who fears death loves little. We're living in a day and age. We need to learn what our value systems are. He who fears death loves little. Whether we live or whether we die, our destiny is in the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if we are born-again believers in Christ. In our last session, we looked back at a psalm. The purpose of introducing you to the concept and beginning you to clearly think about the idea of he that dwelleth in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. God is our refuge. Now, as we looked at the psalm, we saw some interesting things. Psalm 46. We gave you the background. It was probably during the Assyrian invasion. Described in Isaiah. Hezekiah was the king, and our God turned back the army. We found the sufficiency of God for the believer. In the Old Testament, he did not have many of the blessings that you have. He did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He did not have the entire triune Godhead taking up residence in his human spirit as we do, in the Holy Spirit taking up residence in both the soul, spirit, soul, and body. He did not have the written count of Scripture as we know it today in its totality by any means at all. Not only did he not have the New Testament, he did not have a large portion of the Old Testament. We saw very clearly the sufficiency of God, the security of God, the supremacy of God. God provides. So we need to look at the love and grace and protection of Him under any and all circumstances. And this is what this is all about. We went through the basic doctrine of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, living, entering into the concept of the faith-rest life. Couple of classes back. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. We thank you for the privilege of teaching in the class. We pray that our voice and hold out will be able to get to these classes and be able to get these tapes out of the hands of those who are serious students of the Word of God and desire to study under our ministry. We pray these things in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Pointed out to you that we need to understand the will of God. The first issue in the will of God is believing. I'm assuming that everyone who's studying my Bible study tapes have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. The believing phase is complete for the will of God. Scripture teaches he would that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And all do not come to repentance. God's directing will is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. God's permissive will, he that believeth not is condemned already. He allows people to remain in their unbelief. The The will of God cannot be thwarted. The will of God consists of His secret will, the things He is doing behind the scenes of history that we do not know, to bring all things together for His own glory. We've dealt with that. His directing will is spelled out clearly in Scripture. Now, most people want a roadmap book to take them to exactly what they want to do at any given moment in time. They want ABCs, how to get where they're going for what they're going to do. They don't want to develop out a thinking system of in-depth dealing with the things of God. We've given you the fact that the viewpoint will of God is what God wants me to think. Obviously, He wants you and I to think divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint where? In the heart, the right lobe, the cardia, K-R-D-I-A in the Greek, of the soul. This is where we have to store Bible doctrine. If we do not have Bible doctrine in the soul, if you have not studied and learned the Word of God, you do not have divine viewpoint. The first part of understanding the viewpoint of the will of God is, number one, is to have the knowledge for the will of God. We saw that from Isaiah 55, 7 and 9, Proverbs 23, 7, 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Already covered that. We introduced it to the operational will of God. The viewpoint of the will of God is the same for every believer. Get doctrine, get doctrine, get doctrine, get doctrine. The operational will of God, what does God want me to do? The operational will of God involves everything that a Christian should do to the glory of God. The list of do's and don'ts involve many wonderful things found in the Word of God. The faith rest technique, which we went through, entering into the faith rest life. Occupation with the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Being consistently filled with the Spirit, living in the Word of God. Praying consistently. Praying without ceasing, it says. Witnessing, sharing the gospel. And other things. The operational will of God corresponds to principle number two, yieldingness to the will of God. Thirdly, there's a geographical location. Where does God, will of God, where does God want me to be? The geographical will of God has to do with location. Now, the geographical will of God is never considered a part of the operational will of God. If believers are doing what God wants them to do, then they will eventually wind up in the place where God wants them to be. The geographical will of God will be worked out by God, and He will show us where He wants us to go and what we want us to do. The geographical will of God is not the same for a believer. The directed will of God is the same for every believer. The operational, the viewpoint will of God, the operational will of God. But not the geographical will of God. All right, so some points on the operational will of God. The operational will of God, what does He want me to do? A, it is the same for every believer. I'll point one on it, you could say. The operational will of God is the same for every believer. Point two, the believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Studying the Word of God on a consistent basis and developing what we call the fortress of the soul. Developing what we call the fortress of the soul. In other words, to reaching spiritual maturity. We sometimes call it the edification complex of the soul. What it simply means is language of accommodation to point out to you your need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a balanced way. Now, the spiritual growth factor is in there so that you actually build a fortress to defend your soul. We've taught this in great detail elsewhere from human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint. The operational will of God is consistent with the principles of yieldingness, which relates to the viewpoint will of God. Point three, the operational will of God corresponds with yieldingness to the viewpoint will of God. Yieldingness is a believer being filled with the Spirit, and therefore voluntarily submissive in their own soul to the will of, to the viewpoint will of God, the application of Bible doctrine becomes the issue. We'll be expanding upon wilderness, because wilderness is the stage of going forward in the Christian way of life. Point four, the Father has provided divine operating assets in the operation of the will of God through grace. The Father has provided you with divine operating assets in the operation of the will of God by grace. They're all grace gifts. What are divine operating assets? A, you have the canon of Scripture, the Word of God. You have the Holy Bible available to you. B, God has provided the concept of the local church where believers can assemble together to study the Word of God. Christian fellowship around the Word of God, for the participation together in the ritual of the communion table, which is the practical concept of learning how to consistently come back to and occupy with Christ, never forgetting that everything we have is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the fact that He is coming again, and in prayer meeting. D, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. E, we have the right to confess our sins for restoration of fellowship with God when it is broken through sin. F, God has provided the breathing apparatus of the soul. We call it the grace apparatus for perception edification. For short term, it simply means that God has provided a way for the soul to take in Bible doctrine and understand it. In the Greek and the New Testament, it speaks of pneumatikos. The Holy Spirit has to make doctrine real to us. God has provided the fact that we can learn Bible doctrine. We can breathe it in and live by doctrine, just like the human body lives and functions using oxygen. We have to learn how to live and function through our soul using doctrine. All right, to do that, God has given us F, the human mind, the ability to think, to rationalize, to use logic, to see doctrine in a practical way for daily living, among other things, to learn it and to apply it. He's given us the human spirit. We are spiritually alive through regeneration. He has made us a holy royal priest so that we can worship Him and serve Him. God has provided for us such other divine operating assets as the faith rests life, how to live and operate through faith rest in God. The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, so we can live. We have the principle of living in the Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We have the ability to be occupied with Christ. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die again. We have the ability to pray consistently, to stay in contact with the Supreme Allied Command Headquarters, because we're soldiers in the Royal Army of God. We're diplomats, ambassadors in Christ's diplomatic corps. We're priests in a kingdom of priests, and we have the way to communicate. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. To witness, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others becomes a part of it. These all deal with the operational will of God. The viewpoint will of God, what does He want me to think? All right, the viewpoint will of God, 5 points on it. One is the same for every believer. Just like the operational will of God is the same for every believer, the viewpoint will of God is the same for every believer. The operational will of God is for us to function as a priest, an ambassador, and a soldier. The viewpoint will of God is for us to do what the Word of God tells us to do. A soldier follows orders. We've seen that we were drafted into the Royal Army of God at the moment of salvation, Timothy 2. How many times have I taken you to that passage to point out to you? The New American Standard, I've read it so long and quoted so much to you in the King James Standard. Let's look at the New American Standard for a minute. Turn Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, suffer hardship for me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so he may please the one who enlisted him. The word enlisted there, strategio, S-T-R-A-O-L-O-G-E-O, strategio, means that God selected you. The word, now the New American Standard uses the word enlisted. I've used the word drafted many times. What it means is that God the Father placed every believer in the royal army of God at the moment of salvation. Now people say to me, that verse applies only to pastors. This is the pastoral epistles. We go to Ephesians chapter 6. We find out about spiritual warfare. Now we all entered the royal army of God at the moment of salvation. We entered into the royal priesthood. We entered into the royal diplomatic corps. We've taught this to you. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're priests. But the issue is that we are to think with doctrine. We have the same viewpoint for every believer. We're all priests, ambassadors, and soldiers. B, the Father's viewpoint will is what we are to think. And that is divine viewpoint. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. New American Standard says, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Another way to translate it correctly from the Greek would be keep on thinking. It's the same thought and attitude in yourselves which existed in Christ Jesus during his earthly ministry. That would be a doctrinally expanded translation. We are to think doctrinally. Three, divine viewpoint requires full knowledge. The Greek is epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-O-S, full knowledge, doctrine in the human spirit. Not just a little information, but full knowledge. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means to understand, and speaks of doctrine that we perceive and take into the mind, into the left bank of the soul. The human soul has two banks, the left bank and the right bank. The left bank is the perception lobe. In the perception lobe, you take in. This is why doctrine separating the mind and the heart have to be separated out, using technical vocabulary from Scripture. The noose, N-O-U-S, for the mind. And the cardia, the heart, K-R-D-I-A. Left and right bank of the soul. The mind and the heart. The thinking process. You must only perceive doctrine and understand it, but you have to believe it. Transferred by faith into the cardia, the heart, the right bank of the soul, so you can apply and understand it. Here you get epignosis, full doctrine. You must learn to think and understand what you're thinking. Now that may seem very strange to you, what I just said, but it's not, and it's not a paradox. You need to think and understand, but you need to understand what you're thinking. Now, why did I use it that way? What am I trying to say to you in such a way as that? Very simple. There are people who think Bible vocabulary but don't understand what they're thinking. We are not living in the dispensation of the kingdom of God on the Father on earth. Jesus Christ is not reigning in the theocratic kingdom phase 1 for 1,000 years on the face of the earth today. So therefore we do not beat our swords into plowshares, Isaiah chapter 2. We beat our plowshares into swords, Joel chapter 3. We have to know what we're thinking. In the Greek we have several words that relate to knowledge. We have, first of all, the simple word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis primarily means to know and inquire, investigate, to know New Testament knowledge of spiritual truth. It means you perceive it and you understand it. Secondly, we have epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epinosis means full knowledge. We not only understand it, but we believe it by faith correctly. And the Holy Spirit helps us translate it into the right back of the soul. Gnosis and epinosis are nouns related to it. We have gnosko, which is the verb, G-N-I-S-K-O, signifying to take in knowledge, to come to know, to recognize, to understand. And we have epigenosko, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-K-O, denoting to observe, to fully perceive. It's also a verb. We have oida, O-I-D-A, the verb, comes from the root of Idon, E-I-D-O-N. The perfect tense with a present meaning, signifying primarily to have seen or perceived. Prognosko is the word for foreknowledge. It means to know beforehand. None of us have prognosko. These words are all used, along with other words that we don't have time to go through. We've gone through all this before. You have sonorida, S-U-N-O-I-D-A, which is used the perfect tense with a present meaning, denoting to share the knowledge, to be privy to. And all that, what I want you to understand here is that you have to understand the doctrine correctly. You have to put it in its context. Fifthly, when you have epignosis doctrine, full knowledge in a human spirit, you have spiritual growth. So that you can begin to advance, to allow you to have developed spiritual maturity in its area, going along the line. This doesn't mean you know every detail of a doctrine. Don't misunderstand me. Every aspect of it. It means that once you understand something, you understand it correctly. For example, eternal security. I'm hoping to very shortly get back to revise and get back into print the notes that have been out of print about 20 years on eternal security of the believer. Assurance, the eternal security. Every believer has eternal security. The majority of believers do not have assurance of their salvation, though, because they do not understand the doctrine. And in many cases, refuse to believe it and reject it. All right, the third concept is geographical will. Where does God want me to go? Now, the geographical will is different for every believer, unless you're a married couple. So the geographical will of God, where does God want me to go? One, this is different for every believer. The exception being married couples. You should live in the same basic area. You should be together most of the time. There are exceptions to the rule. Those who serve in the military often are separated husbands and wives apart for long periods of time. This is the price of serving in the defense of freedom. I was reading some things in a newspaper and caught my attention something, one of these letters to these Lovelorn type columnists. The person was commenting, my husband and I live in Europe in two different countries. We get together on occasions. We're doing our own thing. Basically, we're developing our own selves, but we're still married. We're not married. There are two people with a license to legally cohabitate together when they feel like it for a little legalized sex and then go their way. Marriage is a commitment of two people in which the volition of both people is surrendered to the volition of the marriage itself, becoming the primary function. This is why Paul warned and said it was better not to be married if you were called in desperate times to mission field of work. I've known some wonderful wives in my life of military people. I remember we were dedicating the memorial in Olympia, Washington a number of years ago. We expanded the memorial down there to all of the Medal of Honor recipients from the state of Washington. The National Medal of Honor Convention had been held in Vancouver, Washington the week before, A group of them came up along with the others from the state up there, and I had the honor of being chaplain of the day for the Medal of Honor Society for that day for the 6th District out here. And we were sitting around afterwards at the dinner, or luncheon I should say, that was provided down there, and we were there, and Nancy Brady, the wife of Major General Patrick Henry Brady, who's from Seattle, Washington, that just Pat was in the process of retiring or just from the military, just retired from the military at that time. And his wife, career service officer's wife, all the way up to a Major General, and his husband fought in Vietnam, flew approximately 5,000 missions of rescue missions in Vietnam, helicopter rescue pilot, received the Congressional Medal of Honor. I rescued over 5,000 people. I should say not flew 5,000 missions, rescued over 5,000 people. And rescued a lot, I forget how many, close to 100 or what it was in one day down there behind the last thing. But anyway, Nessie was talking, she shared some experiences down there, and she commented that they had, that with Pat getting out of the military, that they were having a briefing for the wives, that they were sitting down there, and this lady was up there, officer. I won't use the familiar vocabulary of military people to speak of the young lady's rank, as it's often called. But she was trying to tell these people how to, these military wives, of course, servicemen, how to orientate to life afterwards, all the things were going to be different, to change, blah, blah, blah. And Nancy said she looked around the room at the other people in the room and started to laugh, and so did these other people, these old sergeants' wives. I mean, you're talking about people, everybody that's retired, right? You got 20, 25 years, 30 years active duty. And here's someone hardly dry behind the ears up there going through some formalities and stuff to help them orientate to civilian life. When these wives have had to carry the rucksack of so much for us, their husbands were making a supreme sacrifice. I admire military wives in many ways who pay the price and stick with their husbands through thick and thin, particularly when their husbands are in long-term deployments and all, in combat situations. But primarily the husband and wife should be together. From a spiritual viewpoint, it becomes very clear because the husband's to be the spiritual leader in the home. And sad to say, most of the military people I've known, the wives were rebellion in certain ways. It's a reality factor. Because they've operated so much of their life independent of the husband, the chain of command system of working together. The husband's not to be a dictator, don't misunderstand me. And often there's a lack of spiritual growth in the woman in certain areas because she's become totally independent of the marriage because she's had to be. Your husband's gone for 13 months in combat. He's gone on 3 months, 6 months submarine deployment. Or 3 months, I guess, submarine deployment. 6 months to a year on a ship, surface fleet, whatever it may be. Peace station in places where the wives cannot join their husbands. It's rough. So they have to learn to carry the load for themselves, and I can admire them for that. But the issue is that primarily the geographical location should be the same so there can be mutual spiritual growth between the husband and the wife. The geographical will of God has to be related to the fact that secondly, is there a specific area of service for the specific time in a person's life? Your geographical location is normally with your parents until you reach the age of adulthood, whatever it may be. Andrew Jackson rode off to war at the age of 12, was a prisoner of war before he was 13 years old. The British in the Revolutionary War, became President of the United States later. William Wing Loring was in combat at 14 as a volunteer under Andrew Jackson. Loring to become a major, eventually become colonel in the United States Army, and a major general in the Confederate Army, and a Pasha general of Egypt. Career military man. His age for growing was different for different people at different times, but primarily in this country, we figure about 18 years of age. But if you go off to college, your geographical location changes for college or maybe for seminary, or whatever it is, or you take your job, you settle in. Three, the issue in regard to geographical will, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and have respect for the authority of the pastor teacher teaching the Word of God, if you comprehend Bible doctrine as gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, transfer it by faith to the human spirit to build a frame of reference, that would be epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S in the Greek. And if you apply doctrine, that is exhaling from the soul, through spiritual maturity, you'll have no problem determining what your geographical location is. Now, what did I just say? you're consistently filled with the Spirit, if you respect the authority of the Word of God and the pastor who teaches it, if you center the pastor teachers and study and learn and grow, if you understand the doctrine, believe the doctrine, apply the doctrine, you'll reach maturity and you'll figure out your geographical locations as you go along. All right. That takes us through the basic outline of the three wills of God. Now remember this, the operational will of God must always come first. You've got to understand something, the place is not the issue. Just because someone crosses an ocean, goes into a foreign country, does not necessarily make them a Christian missionary. God wants you to do, you will eventually wind up in the place that God wants you to be. Christians become missionaries by first witnessing in their own locale, in their own circumstances. A believer who will not witness at home will never witness abroad where conditions are much more difficult. Put this principle down, never forget it. Spiritual maturity is definitely correlated with the geographical will of God. The next illustration of the geographical will of God is God contained in the book of Jonah. The will of God for Jonah was to go to Nineveh, where he was to declare the gospel. But instead of going to Nineveh, he took a ship in the opposite direction. He ran away. He sought to run away from God. You know the story? Great storm was sent by God. The ship got in great trouble. He confessed that it was all God, his God was judging him. He was thrown overboard, swallowed by the special fish that God raised up for that occasion. He died in the womb of the fish, crying out to God. He eventually was vomited up on the dry land. And he went to Nineveh, where he held the greatest evangelistic crusade in all of history, even though he didn't want to. Jonah's great problem was his unwillingness to execute the known geographical will of God, which was to go to Nineveh. His old sin nature was gotten away because he was a racist. He did not want the Assyrians to be saved. He bought approximately 120 years of freedom as our existence as a nation, continual existence as a nation for the Assyrians. And thousands of people are in heaven today because of him. He preached the great revival. And by the way, Assyria is Iraq today. Nineveh was in Iraq. Do you realize that? Do you realize what I just said to you? Jonah took the gospel to Nineveh, to the very area where we have troops today, to the very area where there is great trouble. Nineveh sits on the Tigris River. On the western branch of the two rivers that flow into the down the line there of the Tigris, the main branch of it going back up there in the area of the Ur of the Chaldees. Padam Haran was west of it. The Euphrates River is to the west. The Tigris is to the east. So today, that anti-God world of Islam was once a world of Christianity, Old Testament style, faith in the true and the living God. Another problem of the geographical will was faced by Jacob when it was time for him to go down to Egypt. Jacob thought he was wrong for him to leave the land, so God said, in effect, "Fear not, Jacob, it is my will for you to go to Egypt at this time, but your family will come back again." Genesis 46, 1-4. Jacob was an old man. Paul in Acts 16, 7 wanted to go to Bithynia, but God restrained him because he wanted Paul in Philippi and Peter in Bithynia. David Livingston, the great missionary in the last century, wanted to go to China but was hindered by the war between England and China. Since it was God's will for David Livingston to be in Africa, not China, there was a war in China which made it impossible for him to be in that country. Now, you may not think that God does things that way, but God does. God is in control. God put David Livingstone where he wants to. See, the problem is that most people don't believe in the sovereignty of God as it works in divine destiny of people. Was the war in China caused totally over the fact to get David Livingstone to Africa? No. But God allowed the war in China to occur in that period of time. God could have restrained it. Psalm 76:10. What did he do? God allowed it to happen. The war came about. The door of China was closed, and David Livingstone went where he was supposed to go, which was to Africa. The geographical will of God was accomplished in this way. Adoniram Judson started out for India, but officials would not let him land in Bombay. God wanted him in Burma. What appeared to be a problem of immigration was actually a question of the geographical will of God, if you believe in the sovereignty of God and the directive will of God. Now, the going phase of the will of God relates to yieldedness. Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. Hebrews 11:8. Although the action mentioned is obeyed, the attitude is reflecting the comment, he went out, not knowing whether he went. But this verse indicates the expression of willingness to accept the Father's plan without knowing all the details, or even most of the basic features. The obedience was the result of the willingness, although it occurred in the first position in the verse. Now think about what I said. The obedience was the result of the willingness, although it occurs in the first position in the verse. Obedience is usually tied to a specifically named thing, but yieldedness is an acceptance of whatever God wants and is present even before the Father directs. Now, I want you to think about what I'm saying. Obedience is tied to a specific named thing, but yieldedness is an acceptance of whatever God wants us to do. The Father has a plan for us and is present even before the Father directs. Look at Hebrews 11:9-10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in a tabernacle with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Look at Jonah again. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God says, go up and announce judgment on Nineveh. Now Jonah, being a racist, anti-Assyrian, should have been glad to go up and tell him God was going to destroy him. But Jonah believed it, knew that God would have mercy on him if they repented, and that's what he feared, because he didn't want to see him saved. So what does he do? Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was going to sail all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. He thought he could escape from the presence of God. Running from the presence of God is more of a yieldedness problem than an obedience problem. Do you ever think about that? Running from the presence of the Lord is more of a yieldedness problem than an obedience problem. Jonah had built up some attitude problems toward the Father because he had allowed Assyria to conquer Israel. And Nineveh was the capital of the conquering country. The northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians. Jonah hated the fact that God allowed Nineveh and the government of the Assyrians to have destroyed the northern kingdom. Jonah was in no mood to help the people responsible for the downfall of the northern kingdom. These were the enemies of Jonah. So he didn't want to take them to get the gospel to them. He didn't want to see them get saved. Now, Jonah didn't take into consideration the evil of the northern kingdom, the sin factors, all the problems that was going on in the northern kingdom. The contrast between Abraham and Jonah seems clearly to be when Abraham was yielded to the Father and whatever the Father wanted. So when the Father gave him a specific thing, obedience naturally followed. On the other hand, Jonah apparently held certain reservations about the Father. So when God spoke to him, obedience was not a natural thing to do. A lack of yieldedness leads to a lack of obedience. I repeat, a lack of yieldedness leads to a lack of obedience. A lack of yieldedness is generally characterized by avoiding, staying away from the presence of the Lord. When people begin to enter into spiritual reversionism, Bible class makes them uncomfortable. So they may not want to lose the facade of religion. So they'll move from a church where the Bible is being heavily taught to a church where they play games, where there's a lot of programism, a lot of entertainment, a lot of fellowship, a lot of little groups of people getting cliques together, standing around and telling each other how much they love each other. But no teaching in detail of the Word of God, because the Word of God convicts. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Ever living, alive and powerful. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword. That's the Makarios sword, the two-edged sword the Romans used to conquer the known world of their area. Tremendous fighting weapon. Two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It separates the soul from the spirit. Why? Because the carnal believer operates only in the soul, not in the spirit. You have to be filled with the Spirit, or else you are experientially dead at that point in time. You can't function in the plan of God that way. You're carnal. All you do is confess your sin and get back in fellowship. You're not thinking doctrine. You're thinking human viewpoint. You're psychologically alive. You're spiritually alive, but you're spiritually operationally dead, and that you're not doing anything for God. You're not filled with the Spirit, and you're not able to operate in the plan of God. So what do they want to do? They want to go somewhere where the Word of God won't convict them. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as they discern of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It discerns what we think, so we don't want to hear it. We stay away from it. Going to church where they teach the Bible is not good for the carnal believer. He gets convicted, read by the Holy Spirit from the Word. Reading the Bible makes him nervous. People do not want God to do anything that may speak to the heart of the person, so they avoid it at all costs. Paul said, Romans 6, 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6, 14 to 16 follows with, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity and iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. We must develop a principle of letting God guide us. Divine guidance requires yieldedness. We have the example of Philip in Acts 8, 26 to 29. The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. He arose and went and behold a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Cadus, Queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. All right, Philip was a Jewish proselyte, Ethiopian, who had become a proselyte Jew, and he'd gone up to Jerusalem. He had the scriptures. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. Philip had two sources of directives. First, an angel. Now, we don't have angels tell us what to do today. The Word of God tells us what to do. Then the Holy Spirit. The angel was a frequent tool of God to give directives in the Old Testament, especially before the church age started at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is a particular tool for guidance in accomplishing the will of God in the church age, the dispensation of grace, the age of the local church. Philip was having a ministry to the Samaritans, who were part Jew and part Gentile. The Father was making a transition in his plan to go from dealing with the Jews only to bringing salvation to those who were Gentiles. The way to approach was the Jew first, and the Samaritan, the half-Jew, then those who were fully Gentile. Philip's yieldedness was expressed in his receptivity to the angel. His former background, his obedience, was seen as responsive to the Holy Spirit, the new director, and the dispensation of grace, the age of the local church. Here again, yieldedness was followed by obedience. You see, from the Jewish viewpoint, you could say, I ain't going down there and give the gospel to that Gentile. I don't want to join myself to him. I'm going to step into Samaria. At least these half-Jews are getting saved. I got a great revival going. Why should I leave here? I'm in the comfort zone of life with my church. They're paying me a good bit of money. I'm beginning to get a little older. Taught a lot of the Bible, so people don't really need as much of the Bible. Now we can settle down. We can find the comfort zone. Take it easy. Slide through life. We'll have a lot of guest speakers all the time. I won't have to preach so much. We'll have to study so much. Now, God speaks. We need to learn. All right, the knowledge of the will of God. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. All right, the knowledge of the will of God. Knowledge can be head knowledge only, gnosis. That's where you understand it. Or it can be full knowledge, where you transfer it from the human soul and the human spirit, epinosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Both are necessary. You have to facts into the noose, the mind, and then by faith transfer the fact into usable knowledge in the human spirit. The renewing of your mind is the recycling of epinosis through the facets of the soul. You take the doctrine and it changes you. In a philosophical term, we use the words epistemological rehabilitation, which means that you rehabilitate your mind to think divine viewpoint instead of human viewpoint. Now you must understand, first of all, you must have a knowledge. If you want, the divine guidance begins with one, the knowledge of the will of God, Romans 12:2. And many things are stated directly to be the Father's will. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For example, you are a believer is never to marry an unbeliever. Two, other things are not direct. Subpoint 2 under point A, many things stated to be the directed will of God. One, we gave you the example, be not unequally yoked together. Secondly, that's your example. Other things are not directly stated and must be determined by deduction from known doctrine. You have the directed will of God. This is what you will or will not do. You have that's clearly stated in Scripture. You have the permissive will of God, which is sin, which is do something directly against the Word of God, and therefore against God. And then you have the optional will of God, or the discretionary will of God, or the non-essential will. We've called it all three. Simply means to choose or not to choose something because it's not important. You have to make the decision for yourself. You make these decisions based upon the law of liberty. I have the right to do anything that God has not forbidden me to do. The law of love, if I do these things, am I going to cause some unbeliever to stumble and not get saved? I'm sorry, I offend a believer. Fellow believer, do I do this or not do it to offend a believer? You have to take into consideration the law of love, your relationship to other believers, the law of liberty, I have the right to do it, the law of love. Maybe this is not the time and place to do it because I don't want to offend another believer. We're talking about things that are not forbidden directly in Scripture. How do you choose to do it? Things. We've taught this many times over the years. We'll come back to it again, I'm sure. Then you have, thirdly, the law of expediency. This has to do with your relationship to the unbeliever. Do I, do I not do this because I may not be able to witness to Christ to this person if they do because they may be offended by it? This is where you have to take into consideration certain things when culture is where you're at. Les Show part of missionary in Laos for about 14 years was driven out of there. His cohorts were murdered there. Back about 38 years ago, speaking at Northgate Chapel in Seattle, Washington. I say roughly 38 years ago, I don't remember the exact year. Vietnam War was going on. He had been forced out of Laos temporarily at that time for the massacre of his friends, cohorts. Was speaking at Northgate Chapel in Seattle. He was explaining some of the things going there. He was told that if he was ever offered the brains of a monkey, he'd better eat it because only the, if I remember correctly, the witch doctors, the princes, the high rulers, people would do it. It was aristocratic food. The common Laotian couldn't eat monkey brain. Well, Les came to a situation. He was a medical doctor where he had cured someone. Saved their life. A father who was an important person in the village offered him monkey brain to eat. So what did he do? Sanctified it before the Lord and ate it. Didn't appeal to him, but he ate it. Now, I grew up eating calf brains down south. We slaughtered a cow, we eat just about anything and everything you could eat. We took the calf brains and my mama would take them and dip them in cornmeal and pour them in the hot bacon grease and fry them down there. And she'd cut them up a little bit and she'd scramble eggs in another skillet and dump the two of them together and stir them up. And we'd throw some Louisiana Tabasco sauce that my father would barter with the railroad men from down there, farmers down there with for trade stuff. And we'd throw that hot Tabasco sauce on it, some homemade ketchup and salt and pepper, and we'd eat them and love them with our hot buttermilk biscuits. My wife could cook brains for me, but she could never eat them. Can't get them anymore. Now, I don't want to kill a cow humanely, put a bullet between its eyes instead of cutting its throat. Love calf brains for a treat once in a while. May offend you, that's your problem. Now, the Bible doesn't say eat calf brains or eat monkey brains or not eat them. These are optional things. We have the right to our own taste. You don't have to even like the idea of eating the brains of anything. That's your prerogative. But Les had to make a decision. Eat these calf brains to the glory of God and be able to witness those people for Christ or offend this man and have to leave the village and every opportunity to preach the gospel would be lost because, you see, in offering him the calf brains, they considered themselves as honoring him. Then we have the law of supreme sacrifice. The law of supreme sacrifice that I will not do this even though I have the right to do it because of my greater calling for Jesus Christ. This will affect how it works. So people have to make decisions accordingly. Secondly, yield this to the will of God. Romans 6:13. Not to confuse you, but I'm going to read for the New American Standard again. This verse. Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Yield this to the will of God, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, quoting from the King James, that you by the living sacrifice will accept the will of God. Subpoint one under yieldingness, the will of the doctrine of yieldingness. Subpoint A under point two, yieldingness, the will of God. Yielding is not a one-shot experience. Subpoint one under point A. When a believer is filled with the Spirit, they're in fellowship, which means they are yielded. Subpoint two, when a believer is not filled with the Spirit, they're out of fellowship and they cannot be yielded. Three, the practice of being yielded begins with confession of all known sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Point B, we're commanded to yield. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. He said, I don't see no yieldness in there. I see present. You know, I'm just going to say, here, God, here is my body. No, the translation present there, as is being used, you have to understand in the context of what God is saying, what he is calling you to do. People often get ahead of themselves because they don't know what they're talking about. They miss the boat of what life is all about. Now, peristomai, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. Peristomai, to present, comes from para, P-A-R-A, meaning beside, plus histomai, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, to set. It's translated yieldingness in Romans 6:13, the second part of the verse. It means to yield. To yield to the will of God. I told you you need to be historical destiny. The historical man of destiny. Not the materialistic man of today. Presenting your body there means to yield your body. We have peristomai there. It's a command. It's in the aorist tense. This would be using 1 John 1:9. In the point of time when you need to, you commit a sin, you immediately get convicted by the Spirit, you committed the sin, you confess the sin and get back in fellowship so you can move on. In Romans 6:13, the issue stands out again as we pointed out to you. Same word, peristomai. The American Standard says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Not present could be translated, but yield. Charles Ryrie says, do not go on presenting the members of your body, but present yourselves to God. The tenses may imply stop presenting your members, but present yourself once for all unto God. What it means is, over and over again, when it comes necessary, you don't present part of yourself to God, you yield your entire life to God every moment of every day, consistently. What does God want me to do now? What is God's will for my life right now? Well, it may be to go to work on your job and do your job for the glory of God. And you might be a car salesman, you might be an insurance salesman, you might be a janitor, you might be the CEO of a company, you might be an officer in the military, you might be a pastor. You might be an evangelist. You might be a housewife. You might be a secretary, a telephone operator. Well, they have telephone operators anymore. I'm sorry, everything's on that computer, all right, a computer programmer or something. Doesn't matter. If you're filled with the Spirit, you can do your temporal job to the glory of God. I've taught that there will be women honored at the judgment seat of Christ because filled with the Spirit, they went in and cleaned their bathrooms to the glory of God. And when they cleaned the toilets out to the glory of God, so that their children, their husband, would not get caught with bacteria that would be dangerous of disease and things like that. If they did it with the right attitude, the filling of the Spirit, It'll be honored. Everything that we do through the filling of the Spirit is therefore a right thing to do, and that is agathos, divine good, that will come out of the judgment seat of Christ. Alright, so the principle of holiness is Romans 6:13, consistently committed to God. D, the mechanics of holiness is the use of 1 John 1:9. E is your definition, being willing to do the will of God before you know what the will of God is. That's what holiness is. Guidance then comes through spiritual growth. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace is the sum total of the plan of the Father. A full knowledge means residual doctrine. Foundation of your spiritual maturity is acquired through the daily intake of the Word of God. You need to be daily studying the Word of God. The more the Word of God you study, understand, and correctly and believe, the more you mature you become. Principle divine guidance involves one step at a time. Each step must be growth and advance. There are three hindrances to doing the will of God. One is ignorance, two is carnality, and three is lack of spiritual growth. All right, we'll continue with looking at the will of God in the next class. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for, to your honor and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.